I think it's safe to say that most people want to think that their future is going to be filled with bright prospects. They want something to live for. I think otherwise they ask, why should I carry on today and continue living? Because what am I hoping for? I think what they're really saying is, I'm hoping that at one point I'll arrive in a place in my life where things are peaceful and prosperous in this world, that they won't have any troubles befall them. But I want you to know something. It doesn't matter what our prospects are here on earth. It doesn't matter how rich we become or prosperous things look like they're going to be in the future. Because really, if we say we have hope, we have to have hope in where our final destination is. If we don't reach the final destination that Jesus talks about, all the hope that we think we had is really no hope at all. As Christians, we know that the only hope that we have and the only reason that we move forward the way we do is because our destination has been set. We know the place in which we are going, and that is to our Father's house, the house of many mansions. The problem is, we have a lot of religions, false religions, that tell you that they have the answer. They will tell you that they have the answer to where everyone is heading. But do they really have the answer for the question, where am I going to spend eternity? This can be very hard to discern for many people, especially when we're relying on hearing someone talk about how they had a vision or they have this concept of what truth really is, when all the time all they did is dreamed it up themselves. It's something that they came up with that sounds really good. And sometimes I wonder, how can they sell these lies? I don't know if you've ever heard the saying, it's easier to sell a lie than to give away truth. If you've ever presented the gospel of Jesus Christ, you know that's true. People are more apt to listen to someone who tells people heavenly fairy tales. People want to deny the truth of heaven, especially as it's revealed in Scripture. And this is exactly what John MacArthur's book, The Truth War, Fighting for Certainty in the Age of Deception, is all about. I think that book could have been written anytime within the last 2,000 years. The names of the heresies and the problems and the lies may have changed, but underneath it all is just an attack on the truth of God's word. When we look at this, though, we have to understand that all of this lie and deceit started back in the Garden of Eden. We have to realize that it will continue because Satan is real. He's out there. And Scripture says that he is the father of lies. And so he will continue to deceive his own people and deceive the world at large until Christ returns. In fact, in the New Testament, if you look at all the major epistles, they address the problem of those who are obscuring the truth of the word. They'll do it in one way or another. And they address these erroneous doctrines that talk about the false teachers that are coming. But as you read through these epistles, the truth of God and who He isn't well known in the world. Matter of fact, it's only known by those who believe in Him, those who the truth has been revealed to. The world wants to follow Satan, who is the god of this world. Sadly, there are people who say that they're part of the church, and they've turned the truth of Scripture into nothing more than dialogue or conversation. They treat the truth as conversation, saying that truth has no absolutes. And if you've seen any of the Christian press, or even sometimes the secular press, you'll see a movement that's called the Emergent Church Movement. And I'm not going to talk at length about this, but I think it's relevant that you be warned, because that's one of the jobs of a preacher and a teacher and a pastor, to warn his congregation about these things. The Emergent Church is a classic example of people who claim that they're Christians, but do not accept Scripture as absolute truth. They say that everything is fluid, everything is still moving, nothing is fixed, nothing is sure. But when we read Scripture about these things that were once delivered to the saints, we understand that we have the completed Word of God, and Scripture is all we need. They will say that we're still in the process of finding out what God has to say. The Bible's a good place to start, but when it's all said and done, we have to keep looking for new revelation. We need to look for some new promises of God. And honestly, this, if it wasn't so serious, would be quite amusing. But it is serious, because it's talking about people's final eternal destination. And that hangs on the truth of God. And we shouldn't be surprised to find out that 2/3 of those who identify as Christians believe that many religions can lead to eternal life. Matter of fact, the Pew Research Center, it's a nonpartisan fact tank, in a recent poll said this. They said that 2/3 of those who identify as Christians, and I want to make a little caveat here, that there are a lot of people who identify as Christians, but perhaps are not. But anyway, 2/3 of people who identify as Christians say that there are other ways to heaven other than the Lord Jesus Christ. They will say that they believe Jesus Christ is the way, but how are they to tell anyone else that He is not the way? If they have a different way, then that's fine. In other words, they're saying that whether you're a Hindu or a Muslim or Buddhist or you're part of the Islam religion or any other religion, that there is a way to God. And we honestly should be stunned by this, because that means that 2 out of every three folks identify as Christians believe in something that's contrary to the Word of God, the truth as it's written in Scripture. That should cause our hearts to sink. That should make our mission very clear. And so, with that, let's go ahead and turn to our scripture for this morning and see what the Word of God actually says concerning the true way to God. It's found in John chapter 14 and verses 1 through 6. Starting with verse 1, it says, "Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God. Believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself. Where I am, there you may also be. And where I go, you know, and the way you know." Thomas said to him, "Lord, we do not know where you are going, and how can we know the way?" Jesus said to him, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." You see, all of humanity lives under one of two destinies, and only one of two destinies. You are either destined for holy retribution, or you are destined to holy rescue. It's only one, either or. For those who are in Christ, you're destined for the great rescue of God. Jesus Christ, he's our agent of rescue on the appointed day. The scripture has much to say about this theme of God rescuing his children. In Galatians 1, 3, and 4, it says, "Grace to you and peace from our God and Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins so that he might rescue us from this present evil age according to the will of our God and Father." And as you look at all the vile perversion and wickedness that in our culture is no longer avoided, but as a matter of fact is being celebrated, you can, every time you turn on TV or see a book or something, sin is actually celebrated. We as children of God can sit there and say to ourselves, "Lord, please rescue me from this. Rescue me now." 2 Timothy 4:18 says, "The Lord will rescue me from every evil deed." And notice this, "and will bring me safely to his heavenly kingdom. To him be the glory forever and ever. Amen." There is an ultimate rescue. The Lord will rescue us. He will take us out of this sin-cursed world, this world that hates him and hates us. And he will receive us to himself as he brings us out of this kingdom of darkness. But that's on the appointed day. We have to remember that while we are here on earth, that Jesus is mighty. He is mighty to save. The other thing that we should remember is he is almighty. He is mighty in his faithfulness. He's mighty in the faithfulness to his word. He is mighty in his promises to us. And he is mighty in performing those promises that he has made on our behalf. There is no way that Jesus Christ was going to die for our sins, be raised for our justification, intercede for us faithfully at the Father's right hand, and fail to come and receive us unto himself. He has promised us that he will come again and rescue us. We who are in Christ are not destined for wrath. 1 Thessalonians 5:9 reminds us of this. For God did not appoint us to wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ. Did you hear that? If there is a holy God, and there is, then there must be a wrathful, holy retribution against sin. But those who know Jesus Christ are not destined for that wrath. That's the good news. That's the good news of the gospel, that he will rescue those who are his. So let's take a look at verse number one. Jesus, with all eternity on his shoulders, he has received the commands of God to march to the cross, knowing that in just a few hours this was going to happen, that he was going to be bruised and beaten and crushed and then hung on the cross. He says to his disciples, and by extension to us, "Let not your heart be troubled." Think about that for a minute. Whose heart should have been troubled right now? Who should have been stressing out? Who should have been shaking and quaking and concerned and consumed with their self? I would say Jesus should have been. His life was going to come to an end in a horrible way. But what does he do? He turns his attention to his disciples and to us. And he says, "Let not your heart be troubled. Believe in God. Believe also in me." If you ever doubt God's tender, loving care for you, think of that. Do you think that God is not concerned about what's going on in your life? Do you need to be reminded that God loves you? This is a perfect scripture to see that instead of being preoccupied with himself and what was before him, he was completely consumed with their sorrow, their grief, their hearts. And everything he says in these next chapters to them are to give a form of comfort. There's kind of a foundation of comfort. And later on we'll see that he actually gives the Comforter, the Holy Spirit, who will dwell in them. So we are comforted by his promises. And those comforts from his promises are increasing in power and in impact by the presence of the Comforter himself, the Holy Spirit. And so we can see this theme of comfort. But how do we find that comfort? Look at the rest of the verse. You believe in God, believe also in me. Did you get that? Do not let your heart be troubled. Instead, believe in God and believe in Jesus. Jesus is telling us what not to do. Don't let your heart be troubled. And then he follows up by what we should do. Believe in God. In other words, when you're believing in God, you won't be troubled. So what kind of anxiety here, trouble, is he defining for us? It's a faithless worry. It's a worry that the world would worry about. It could be something simple. It could be something big. So you might ask, is it okay to be troubled when you're really struggling to make ends meet? Or maybe you have a health issue. The simple answer is, sure, that's okay. That just shows that we are people that are concerned about the life we have, the people around us, our situations. We don't walk in this world just blah. We're concerned about things. We're responsible people. But the thing is, we should not be overtaken by this grief. We should know that we can see through this, that we have hope. Here Jesus is talking about a faithless worry. So does that mean we just, whatever happens, we go, well, you know, it just happens. There's some difficult thing that's happening. No. God has given us the ability and skills to work within that trouble. We are to plan for the future. We are to do those things that he has given us to do, but while we're doing it, we should not be torn to pieces and forget about the providence of God. The other thing that we could do is go all the way to that other side and say, you know, let go and let God. That's not biblical, by the way. And just not worry about anything and go, oh, well, whatever happens, God ordained it. Everything that happens, God ordained. But he doesn't do it with us neglecting our responsibility. Man has responsibility. God's sovereignty does not negate our responsibility. What we need to understand and realize is the true blessing when the Lord reveals that there is no trouble in himself, that he works out everything for his good and his good pleasure, for our good and his good pleasure. And when I think of this, when I think of how the Lord applies this to my own soul, I think about what he has done for me in salvation. And it's way easier to not let my heart be troubled when I consider that. But you see, we do that by faith, the faith that is a gift of God. To believe in the Father is to believe that he has a perfect plan of salvation, that in sending his beloved Son, it was truly a gift. To believe that Jesus laid down his life for my wretched sin. The sin from the past, present, and future. It overwhelms me. It overwhelms me to see a glimpse of my sin and the daunting task it was for him to die for those sins. when I believe that the Father's plan of election was perfect, believing that the Son's dying for His people was perfect, when I believe that the Holy Spirit is now teaching and leading me in a perfect way, although it's applied imperfectly by me. When I believe in the sufficiency of Christ, I'm able to find rest in Him. And so Jesus continues in verse 2. He says, "In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you." It's a blessed thing when the Lord says, "Let not your heart be troubled." We have so many things that trouble us here on earth. So what does Jesus do? He takes us from earth to the heavenlies. He gets our minds from the earthly to the heavenly by saying, "Why would you be troubled about the things here when I've prepared a place for you?" Matter of fact, I've prepared a place for all of my children. And it's not just a place, it's a mansion. "In my Father's house are many mansions." The word that he uses here is the Greek word mone. And it actually says, "In my Father's house are many habitations," or many dwelling places, or many prepared places. That doesn't mean that God's running a cosmic hotel and that there's some believer or elect person, one per room. That's where a lot of people think that. "Oh, I get my own little room." You don't get it. Here's the way to think of it. "In my Father's house there are many preparations for my people, for my children. In my Father's house are many of those things which I have purposed for them from the foundation of the world. And if it were any different, I would have told you the case." He has prepared a place for us. Continuing in verses 3 and 4 of our text, it says, "And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself. Where I am going, there you may be also. And where I go, you know, and the way you know." You want to know something, though? When the Lord shows us this place, this beautiful place that He's prepared for us, this will be a secondary thing. This will be a secondary thing. You want to know what the secondary things of heaven are? No sin, no pain, no death, no suffering. And you go, "Wait a minute, Brendan. Isn't that important?" Sure it is. But you want to know what the primary thing is? Primary thing is God Himself. He's primary. He's prepared an eternal abode and union of unbreakable, uninterrupted union with Him, with Jesus, the Father, and the Holy Spirit. Faith will not be needed there, right? We will not need faith in heaven, because Hebrews 11:1 says, "Now faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not
seen. We will see things with our own eyes. We won't need faith. This place that the Lord has prepared for His children is a far better place. And I think it's interesting that when anyone dies here on earth, one of the favorite things to say is, well, they've gone to a better place. It's cliche. Everyone says it. But to the child of God, they trust in the Word of God, and therefore they know that it is true and it is real. You see, Christians are looking at what Christ says and what Christ has done. And so what Christians are doing is they're following the evidence with our own eyes as they are opened by the Holy Spirit and God miraculously touching our lives and opening our hearts in regeneration. We start to see the realities of truth in Christ. And when we look at those realities, all we have to do is follow the evidence. And knowing that it's true is not arrogant. Any more than a doctor coming out and telling you that you have a disease. He's not trying to be arrogant. He's trying to tell you what is true. So when Christians say, I know the truth, it's not an arrogant statement. It's a loving statement. In fact, Christian people ought to be the most humble people in the world because they know that. We know that only because of the divine miracle of regeneration. Because the scales have been removed from our eyes. We know it. Because now it's not hidden from us. We know that it's not something that we do ourselves. We know it's something that He did for us. And so in verse 4, Jesus says, and where I go, you know, and the way, you know. So the question is, do you know that? Do you know that today? Do you know where He is? Do you know that He ascended to the right hand of the Father? Do you know what Stephen knew when he was being stoned and he looked to heaven and he saw Jesus standing at the right hand of God? He wasn't sitting. Some places in Scripture it says that He's sitting. But while He was being stoned, He saw Him standing at the ready, saying, Stephen, you are not alone. I am with you. God did not leave Stephen. Sometimes we think that death is the worst thing that can happen to us. And if we were unbelievers, that's absolutely right. Death is not. Oh, death, where is thy sting? The sting of death has been taken away. We, as Stephen, know that the Lord is standing at the right hand of the Father and that we are not alone in our troubles and trials, that He is there at the ready helping us and guiding us and leading us and sustaining us. There is no separation for the child of God from his Lord. But look in verse 5. Thomas said to him, Lord, we do not know where you are going. And how can we know the way? Jesus had just said that they do know. They know where he is going and they know the way. But Thomas says, we don't know where you're going and we don't know the way. Because Thomas thought that maybe there was some path that led to heaven, some precept that he could follow, some command he could obey, or some ritual to get there. How many churches, how many religions can you think of right now that say this? I'll give you this path. You do this, and you do this. And it's all reliant on yourself. That's not Christianity. Christianity is being fully reliant on Jesus Christ. Only in Jesus Christ. But here, one thing we have to keep in mind is that the disciples were on the other side of Pentecost. The Holy Spirit had not yet been poured out to them. And they didn't understand at that point fully what Jesus was saying. But that's not the case for us. On this side of Pentecost, we have the Spirit. The Spirit has been poured out on us in rich and abundant measure. And we have been enlightened by the Spirit and given understanding of the Word of God by the Spirit. But you see, those who have not been enlightened by the Holy Spirit cannot possibly know how to get to heaven. And that's what any legitimate religion must answer. But none of them can, except for Christianity. Religion is worthless because it provides no way to heaven, because they have no true path to God. All other religions cannot answer the question, how do I become reconciled to God so that I can go to heaven? The answer to that question is found in verse 6. Jesus said to him, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. And so what does Jesus mean that he is the way? Well, it means that he is the way to the Father. He is the way of reconciliation to the Father. And Jesus uses the term Father here because he's referring to the one who has adopted his children unto himself. He calls us his children. And God loves his children and desires to fellowship and commune with his children. Is this making sense? My Father's house? What do you do in your house? Family, right? You got family communing, fellowshipping, enjoying one another. Jesus is saying, I am the way that fellowships, we can enjoy fellowships here in my Father's house, a house of many mansions, perfectly and completely. And someday in the future, that's what's sitting there for you. That's what's awaiting you. We cannot do it by our own works. And we cannot do it by our own will. We cannot think that we can cause reality, that we can cause truth. Truth is truth. And reality is reality. And it's all set by God. We can sometimes think that if I was just a member of that church, or maybe if I was just baptized, I would be able to see the Father's mansion. I can see the Father's house. If I was just on that church roll, and people say this regardless of what their life looks like, what their profession looks like. They think that their membership is the way to the Father. My baptism is the way to the Father. Nothing else matters. I was baptized. That's my way. I'll tell you what, being an active member and being baptized, they are important, but not in this case. They have absolutely no bearing whatsoever in the way to get to heaven. None. And here's why. Because the sin in the garden, what happened? God barred them. He put angels at the gate to guard that gate and to bar sinners from having entrance and communion with Him. God said the entrance is barred so that there is no way for you to come to me. Therefore, I will make a way. I will provide the only way into my presence. And Jesus says He is the way. What He's not saying is the Father is against you, children. But here I'm on your side. I am the way to the Father over and against my Father. That's not the teaching of Christ. We should not look at the triune God and think that the Father is the one who has a scowl on His face as He looks at these dreadful, pitiful sinners. And then there's Jesus Christ, our benevolent Savior, who steps between and says, oh, I'll help you with that angry Father. I'll provide the way. That's not it. The Father Himself has provided the way. The Father Himself, though He has barred the way from our entrance into His communion, He says, there is no other way for you to come to me, so I will make a way. I will provide the way. And so what did He do? He provided Jesus Christ, who is the way, who stood in our place to bring the way to the Father. But it is only when we are united to Him, when we are bound together with Him, when we have a bond formed between us and Jesus Christ, that we can come to the Father. He doesn't leave any work to us. He doesn't say, you need to establish this bond. He says, I will establish this union. I will be the one who initiates this union. And I will actively make this union. Because this union is a living union. And He does that because He is the way, the truth, and the life. Jesus Himself, personally, is the truth. Everything about Him is true. Because He is the only accurate reflection and revelation of the Father. John 14:9 says, He who has seen me has seen the Father. So how can you say, show us the Father? He is the truth because He is the reflection and revelation of God. He is the one who brings spiritual life. He is the source of all spiritual life for His people. He is the revelation of God in the Word. He is brought to us through the Holy Scriptures. That's why he is called the Word of God. He's not the dead letters on the page. He's a living word. But Christ uses the means of Holy Scripture to come to us with that truth. And the chief means of grace for this is the preaching of that word. It seems to be the overwhelming opinion today that truth doesn't matter. Preaching the Word of God, preaching doctrine and theology doesn't matter. It isn't important. Let me tell you, you can call it doctrine, you can call it theology, you can call it commands, you can call it whatever you want. But the truth is the Word of God. And truth matters because Christ is truth. In knowing the truth, you know Christ. In knowing the truth, you have communion with the Godhead. His saving benefits come in the way of truth, and they come through the proclamation of truth. That's part of the mystery and the wonder of preaching. As he takes us who are dead in our sins, and he quickens us, makes us alive, and he calls us through the truth, through the preaching of his truth. We are captured by the truth. He gets our attention by the truth. He points out our sin by the truth. And he brings us to repentance by the truth. He does that work in us. And then he works faith in us. And that preaching, it continues to strengthen and build that faith that he has given us. We need to live in communion with the truth, with Jesus Christ. We need to seek him in our lives. We need to value and love him as the truth. And we need to know and grow in knowledge of that truth. We need to be under sound, solid preaching. We need to know that the preaching we're hearing is effectual. When you hear that, you will see yourself in life. You will find your desire to walk. Dead faith doesn't walk. Live faith walks. You'll desire to walk with God, obey his commands, and you will end up saying, I don't do it perfectly, but from that day that I first knew him, I can see a progression of the manifestation of it in my life. We need to give God praise for Jesus Christ, who is the way, the truth, and the life. And if you notice here, Jesus is the only way. He says, I am the way. He doesn't say, I am a way. I am the way. No man comes to the Father but by me. all other religions are wrong. That's not arrogance. That's truth. It's because of the life and resurrection and the power of his life as it enters our dead souls and brings us to everlasting life. Do you believe that your only hope of reaching heaven is that your sins, every one of them, has been forgiven? There are so many people in this world that walk alone without the comfort of God, without the knowledge of their sin being forgiven, without the knowledge of reconciliation being made to the one who made you. But you see, without God's presence to teach you, to guide you, to chasten you, to correct you, to strengthen you, to humble you, you would be without all the blessings that he has to offer, even here in this world. And you would walk alone. Why would you want to do that? The call is to lay down your weapons, fall down on your knees, fall down before this holy God, this loving God, and say, God, forgive me, save me. Give this eternal life that the Bible talks about. And if you do that, he'll receive you. He will not cast you out. So why not come? Why not come? He is the way, the truth, and the life. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for your word, for your testimony, for your grace, your glory, your strength, and the eternal hope through your Son, Jesus Christ. Give us grace to walk in that hope, that we may know that we are on the way of Christ and unto the house of many mansions. We thank you, Lord, for this message. In Christ's name, amen.